Before we begin this morning, I want to take just I hope it'll be a couple of minutes to give something of a quick apologetic for, or an explanation of Christmas hymns. And this apologetic comes out of some of my own experience over the years. And there were two particular objections that I had to Christmas hymns and to particularly hymns about Jesus' birth. You may have thought about these before. You may presently hold them. You may struggle with them. You may think, man, that's just nuts. What are you even thinking about? But I want to take them nonetheless. Sometimes, like in the hymn that we just sung, it came upon a midnight clear. Somebody may object, how do we know what kind of night that it was? How do we know it was a midnight clear? Maybe it was a stormy night. Maybe it was a foggy night. Maybe it was a... And so you go through the hymns, and with a fine-tooth comb, take elements of that, like Jesus sleeping, silent night, holy night. Was it really a silent night? I mean, the animals were probably, doing their normal things, and there were probably people about. And so, about the accuracy of hymns, and particularly the accuracy of Christmas hymns, I think it's helpful to keep in mind that the Bible itself is an example, as you read through it, of a lot of poetic license. If you look through some of the songs of the Bible, if you look through the Psalms themselves, you will find that in poetry and in song, even in biblical example, there is a lot of poetic embellishment. I would encourage you, as you read through the Bible, I hope you read through the Bible this year, to go through and ask yourself the question frequently, is this factual? And I think you will find more often than perhaps you realize, there is in poetry and in music, one of the basic elements is metaphor, is simile, is the seeking to convey a certain spirit about something. You know, when it talks about all things being this way or all things being that way, well, is that actually accurate? So it's not that we're not concerned with truth that is conveyed through song. I mean, if it says, if we sing a song that denies the deity of Jesus or denies the full humanity of Jesus or says something that is clearly contrary to something very important, then of course we have a problem. But at least I have come to the place where I can sing It Came Upon a Midnight Clear without a whole lot of moral angst of, but how do I know it was a midnight clear? Maybe that wasn't true. Now, you probably think I'm nuts, a lot of you, but for many years that has been a huge stumbling block. But again, I encourage you to go through Scripture, ask yourself that question. We're reading through the book of Revelation right now. I mean, you talk about some crazy stuff that's there. So it's poetry. It's part of apocalyptic language. The second concern that I heard over the years and that I carried for a long time is, isn't during this Christmas season, isn't this a problem that we focus so much on Jesus as a baby in the manger? I mean, really, isn't that just mostly sentimentalism? I mean, even the world can sing these kind of Christmas hymns. Yes, they can. They can sing things that are accurate and they can sentimentalize those kind of things. Jesus, it's pointed out, and I used to point out frequently, to sing these hymns of Jesus in the manger neglects the fact that Jesus didn't remain a baby, and he went to the cross. Yes, to the same degree I say when we sing songs of the cross, focusing on the cross, are we forgetting that he is now ascended to the right hand of God? Do we have to have hymns that tell the entire story every time? Are we allowed to focus on the ministry of Jesus, on the birth of Jesus, on the ascension of Jesus, on the coming of Jesus? Are we allowed biblically to sing hymns focusing on some element and work of that? I think we can, just like I'll preach a sermon focused on some of those elements. So, no, Jesus did remain a baby, but you know the amazing thing is that Jesus was a baby! No, let me put it this way. God became a baby, took on full human flesh nature. So there's the God of heavens and earth in a manger, crying, wailing, pooping, sleeping silently, quietly, feeding on his mother's breast. There's the God of heaven and earth. The depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can understand his ways? So, I hope, come to the point of taking those objections which maybe you have, maybe you don't, maybe I'm just letting it out. But poetic license and the fact that I'm marveling as I'm singing this hymn. This is God. This is God in the flesh. This is God come from our salvation. This is God come into the world, come from infinity and beyond and come into our world as a baby, as a human being. So, there is my this year's apologetic for singing Christmas hymns. Please turn in your Bibles with me. No, if you're visiting, that wasn't the sermon. Sorry. Luke chapter 1 again. This morning I am, for the first time, preaching through a series of Advent sermons. It is my typical pattern through the years during Christmas weekend to preach an Advent sermon, to strike while the iron is hot, to think about, as our minds run in these paths of the incarnation of Jesus. Decided this year to preach a series of Advent sermons. In the first one, we saw from Matthew chapter 1 and 2, the messy method of our salvation, how the genealogy teaches us that coming to the time of Jesus, things are all messy. The life of Jesus, though he is without sin, is messy. God does not go to this from the shortest route from point A to point B. His disciples, they're all messy after his resurrection. Instead of sticking around and just announcing himself, gives his gospel, he gives his message to fallen people like us, and figured it was a better plan. Would you ever think of this? It was a better plan to give us the message and for him to go to heaven and give us the Spirit than for him to stick around and just keep doing miracles and announcing his kingdom. I know which one I would choose. But God chooses a messy method of salvation to bring about his glory. Then last week we looked at the Annunciation to Mary of this amazing virgin birth, the fact that he is the descendant of David, he is the king of Israel, he is going to establish, God is going to establish his throne forever and ever, he will give him the throne of his father David, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We saw Mary's response to that, and so we saw that Jesus as king is an essential part of understanding his incarnation. Now this week, I want us to pay particular focus and attention to Mary's response to that message, and a little bit of an overview of her life, of what that message meant for her. So to do that, I want us to pick up kind of where we left off last week, a little bit of overlap in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 34. And I want us to read down through the visitation to Elizabeth, the Magnificat, down to verse 56. So read with me, please, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with which she was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Let me pause here. By the way, some of you caught me last week when I talk about Zechariah coming home into Elizabeth and said, "Hey, baby." He was mute. He could not speak at all. So I think he wrote on his chalkboard, "Hey, baby, we're going to have a baby." So some of you caught me on that. Thank you. So this is that Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, as we thought about this text last week, the beginning of this text, the virgin birth and what happens there, we saw that the seemingly impossible virgin birth was made possible by believing what God had promised. This was clearly going to be something that was out of the realm of Mary's possibility. The virgin birth was not something she could conjure up. It was not something that she could just determine to happen. This was not something that by the means and disciplines of grace she was going to be able to effect and bring about. She could not pray hard enough for this to happen. The only way that this was going to happen is that the Holy Spirit comes, does a miraculous work in her, bears this child, and births this child through her. God had promised this, Mary believed it, and in question of how this is going to happen, God also says something other else is miraculous that's going to happen with Elizabeth and with Zacharias. They are past menopause, they are past child-rearing years, but nevertheless, Zacharias is going to go home, he's going to be mute, he's going to be with his wife, together they will conceive a child. And then he says this in verse 39, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," and the angel departed from her. Her response to that promise was submission. Her response to that promise was faith. She believed that this was going to happen. And now down in verse 45, we see that when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth recognizes this. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So what we find in Mary is this sweet submission to this impossibility. Can she give a biological description and explanation of what's going to happen in her body when the Spirit comes and overshadows her? Does she have a theological justification for this? No, God said it. Is she going to comprehend fully what the Spirit is going to do to that egg to fertilize it and to bring it about and implant it in her womb, and from that kickstart everything else is coming from the nourishment of her body? Can she describe and explain that and graph it out? It's a mystery to her. She can't understand it. But does she believe it? Yes, she believes it. And we see that the fruit of that comes from her believing the promise of God. And so she goes at this point. Now, remember, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. We immediately have Mary going to visit Elizabeth and is there for approximately 3 months. Now, as we put the chronology there together, remember, she's there that 6 months, 3 months. She's there up to maybe just before, maybe even during the time of Elizabeth's giving birth to John. It seems, according to the narrative, that she probably left. I wonder, why didn't she just stick around? But she sees the baby grow, she sees that happening, she sticks around, and she's there at least to the end of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that she's there. But she is there for 3 months, and we might ask the question, why does she go there? What does she do? Now, the text doesn't tell us, but I have wondered if she goes there in order to protect her and Joseph's integrity. Because if they're together in the same town and she gets pregnant, well, we know what you and Joseph have really been doing. Well, it wouldn't be true, but it could be that she kind of goes into this exile to demonstrate to both Joseph, this is not your child, to demonstrate to family and friends, this is not our child. But perhaps she goes during that time, in some sense, to make things a lot harder, but also to protect their integrity. And so what we find then, as we unfold through this story in chapter 2, we have the greeting that comes when Mary first sees Elizabeth. We have the baby John in her womb and Elizabeth's response to that greeting. And then we have Mary's song. Now, very simply, as we come to verse 36, As we come to verse 39, we have Mary going to visit in the town country Zechariah and Elizabeth. We all know the story. She comes, she gives her some kind of a greeting, and immediately the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she knows that something supernatural is going on here. She is filled with the Spirit, and throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke is particularly attuned to the fact that when somebody is filled with the Spirit, typically they speak. And you can read through Luke and read through Acts. Notice how almost every time somebody being filled with the Spirit, they speak, they sing, they say. So there's this connection between what we say and being filled with the Spirit. Because out of the abundance of the heart, filled with the Spirit, the mouth speaks. And so she has this, and so it's one of the places in Luke chapter 1 and 2 in which there is divine inspired prophecy and response to some event. We'll also see that with Zechariah. Notice in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And then also in chapter 2, we have the heavenly host praising God. Obviously, they're filled with the Spirit, moved by the Spirit. And then we have later Jesus with Simeon and with Anna speaking full of the Spirit. They are speaking these prophecies. But the point is, Elizabeth is herself affected by the supernatural work of the Spirit, so she responds to Mary's greeting. And she says this, to which I ask the question, how does she know this? Now, has Mary already sent her a letter saying, hey, I heard you've been visited. Zechariah was visited by an angel. Me too. Isn't that cool? And I'm coming your way. Can I come and stay with you? By the way, I'm going to be pregnant soon. And so, is that happening? Or does she show up, Elizabeth not knowing what's going to happen, and she, filled with the Spirit, prophetically sees and knows that she either is or is going to be pregnant very soon? We can't answer that, but there's so much of the supernatural in here. I would suggest and lean toward the idea that the Spirit comes. She is prophetically able to see what is going on with Mary. She's able somehow to have knowledge of that meeting that took place. And however that happened, here's her response. She says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why, verse 43, is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Which may be simply an acknowledgement. You are the mother. In your womb is the baby who is my Lord, King David. It could be that. It could be that prophetically she's saying that, and there's a double nuanced prophecy of not only is the mother of my Lord, King David, according to the flesh, this is the mother of my Lord who's become incarnate in the flesh. She may have understood that as well. We don't know for sure, but she acknowledges this somebody in your womb. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, which would indicate she is now presently pregnant sometime during that 3 months. She comes, she's pregnant. Blessed are you among the women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted me that your mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, how in the world did she know that and it wasn't indigestion? How in the world does she know that it wasn't just the baby shifting around to get to a more comfortable position? There was something spiritually discerned that when Mary walked in and said, greetings, O Elizabeth, that baby jumped and she said, hey, that was John responding to your greeting. Now, at least 6 months into the pregnancy. When the sound of your greetings came into my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, do we take from this and spin an entire theology of the salvation of children, possibly hearing the gospel through their mother's ears? No. But it is a very interesting fact. She says, by the filling of the Spirit, through her ears came, apparently John heard it, and he leaps for joy. Very interesting. Not what I would have written, not my story. It's what God said, though. So then he goes on, verse 45, she goes on, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So there she is. She brings the greeting. She responds to her in that way. And then we have what is known as the Magnificat, or the Song of Mary. Now, I'm not going to exegete verses 47 through the end of that section. I've done that several years ago. It took me many sermons to get through it, way too many. But I want us to kind of focus on the character of Mary, to think about Mary, and I want us to notice several things about her. Then what I would like to do is kind of parallel that and ask if it's legitimate, first, to parallel it to us and our belief and our faith. And if I can make that legitimate, then make some application from that. So here, first of all, several things about Mary. Notice that what is happening in Mary in regards to the birth of Jesus is something that would be a supernatural work of God. As I said earlier, she cannot, by spiritual disciplines, by prayer, by anything else, herself bring this about. She cannot ovulate hard enough. She cannot do anything physically in such a way that will birth or bring this baby to conception. What must happen here is a supernatural work of God. I hope that's obvious. She's born of a virgin, and she is conceived. The baby is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that her response to this announcement, to this promise, was faith. Her response to this impossibility, and if you'd sat with her and say, "Now, Mary, can you understand and comprehend and communicate to us how this happened?" I don't have a clue. Come on, can something really happen that you don't understand? Oh, yeah, it happens. Like, the world goes on, and I don't understand it. This is something that God has promised. But her response was faith. It was belief. As I already said, she responds by saying, "Let it be according to your word. You've said it. It is the angel's word. It is the word from God. I don't see, I can't comprehend how it's going to happen, but I believe it." And because she believed it, we see Elizabeth commending her. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, Mary, how in the world do you believe that? Because God said it. No, but that doesn't make any sense. There's never been a virgin birth in the history of the world. Yeah, but God said it. But you don't understand biologically, without sperm, there's no conception. Yes, but God said it. I believe what God says, and what things are impossible with men, nothing will be impossible with God. Because God is God. God is powerful. God can do what He wants. God has made these promises, and very simply, she is a young girl, relatively young, who believes what God says. So that's the second thing. But notice in that faith and belief go hand in hand. God works, yes, by His word, but God worked in Mary by believing His word. Third thing. This accomplishment of both divine and human work of God promising, Mary believing, this accomplishment was brought about in her a declaration of the greatness of God, humility, and more faith. That's what the song, that's what the Magnificat tells us. How does she respond? She comes, "Blessed are you that you believed." What does she do? She declares the greatness of God. She declares and confesses her own lowliness and humility. And she's not walking around the house as some kind of a diva or a prima donna saying, "I am the girl. I am, you think you're something. I'm carrying God in my womb. And you think you're great. I mean, I'm going to get a t-shirt and everything that says, 'God indwells within me.'" She's not going to get any God bling. She's not going to get anything that's going to indicate. She is humbled by God's working. She's not saying, "Man, the devil ain't got nothing on me." She's not walking around proud. She's not arrogant. She is humbled. God has promised. I've believed, and I'm humbled by that. And it generates in her, it creates in her, more faith about what God is going to do. Now, this baby's not born yet. This baby hasn't died on the cross yet when he becomes a man. This baby is not resurrected from the dead. But she sees the conception. She knows that the conception is the beginning of the promise of God's faithfulness. And she believes it, and she says, "Because this has happened, God has been faithful, I have believed His word, I believe there's more to come. There's more to come in the future. God's not done yet. This is but a small example, miraculous example, of what God is in the process of doing." And so notice how she makes these declarations of humility, of faith, of the greatness of God. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." That's me. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So in this miraculous work, God is magnified and Mary is humbled. And verse 50, not only is this true for me, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The blessings and benefits of what God is going to do is for many generations to come, because God is faithful. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And if you remember, those of you who are with me for 1 Samuel, you'll see a lot of parallel between what Mary says here and the prayer of Hannah back in 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel. But it is the chiastic idea of the great high lifted up and the lowly, and how God chiastically reverses those. He brings down the high and lofty. He raises up the lowly and the humble. And that is what her praise is about. He has shown his strength, verse 51, with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's the great divine grand reversal. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham, to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. In other words, God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He's bringing about blessing. And so you can see, God spoke, she believed, God worked in her through that faith and through his word, and her response, humility, praise to God, and more faith about what God would do. So Mary's response was then later, here's point number four, followed by struggle. If we left off the story of Mary here, we would think, man, what kind of woman was this? We would get some ideas about Mary that might be very similar to Roman Catholics. That she has a perpetual virginity, she has a perpetual innocence, she has an immaculate conception where she is actually one. I talked to somebody recently who, in interaction with one of their Roman Catholic friends, said the only way that Jesus could be sinless is if Mary was sinless. Because can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And this brother very wisely said, well, then how was Mary born? Okay, so you, infinite digression. You've got a problem with that. No, the point was, he doesn't follow through with the sin of Adam because he has God as his father through the Holy Spirit. That's the brief answer. But nevertheless, here the baby is conceived. She believes, and you would expect that Mary's just always, I mean, she like gets her halo at that point. She's walking around, and that's my boy, that's Jesus, there he is, Savior of the world, there he is. But as we read through the Gospels, there's but a small glimpse, the fact that there was at least one point she was struggling. Notice, please, over, if you'll turn with me, into Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through verse 21, and then also verse 31. In the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 21. This is during the life, the ministry of Jesus. This is during a time where there is the beginning, the inauguration of his ministry, a time of popularity by the following of the crowds. The 12 apostles begin to follow him, so he's getting some reputation. He's getting some momentum in his ministry. But notice in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So he shows up, declares himself to be the son of David, is baptized by John, begins to do some modest healing and some early signs. His family shows up, and they're like, not full of faith. They're not going, this is the guy, we've been waiting for this for 30-something years. This is excellent. Isn't his teaching great? This is wonderful. We're here to see our boy. This is it. Now, I would suggest that we know that his family includes Mary because of verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and it could be brothers and sisters, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Why were they calling him? Still seems at this point they're trying to pull him out of the hubbub, that there's still some struggle about who he is. Now, what the nature of that unbelief is and not wanting to be too hard on Mary, I don't know. That's the only glimpse we have. But we see at least at this point, I think we can see that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe. They thought, it's a very strong statement, he is out of his mind. What in the world was he doing that they would come to that conclusion? He's just teaching, preaching the kingdom of God, baptizing through his apostles, chosen these 12 apostles. But as early as this, the scribes and the Pharisees are coming and saying, he is full of the devil. That's the problem. That's the problem. He is doing this by Satan's work. And it seems at that point, at least, his family's going, we're not sure he's demon-possessed, but we're certainly sure that he's out of his mind. So at this point, at least, I suggest Mary shows us that she's not the haloed saint that goes through her life, who never struggles. I mean, if you believed in the virgin birth, couldn't you at least believe that when he grew up, he was the guy that was told you by the angel? 30 years is a long time. Now she's struggling with her faith. What the nature of that was, again, I don't know, but I think it's given us for our encouragement. This isn't to blast Mary. It's to look and go, wow, Mary and her brothers could be living in the same house with Jesus, growing up, sinless. And some of us around the table last week were kind of like, what does that mean that a baby, what is it that you give your child direction and they never disobey you in that again? What would that be like? Now, he may misunderstand you or not fully comprehend according to his age, but to say, Johnny, do not touch that. Do you understand? Yes, Jesus. Did Jesus do it? Yes. And he never touches it again. Wow. That's the kind of kids we hope we will raise. We haven't seen one yet, but you say, surely if I've been that close to Jesus, I've seen Jesus, if I could just see Jesus, I wouldn't struggle with faith anymore. Not really. Not really. Now, the next thing I want us to notice, yes, Mary's response was later followed by struggle. Yet, in the end, she had no hope but Jesus. How that came, what came in her mind psychologically later to solve that, at what point, I don't know. But we can see this in John chapter 19, if you'll please turn there. In John chapter 19... there's this marvelous, mysterious transfer of mother-sonship to somebody else. But at the crucifixion, John is there, the apostle, at least one of the Pharisees who become a believer, or at least seem to be evidencing faith, and several women, and one of those women was Mary, the mother of Jesus. In chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is in partial fulfillment to what is said to Mary in the temple, that your own heart will be pierced. Part of what's going on here, I think, is not just Jesus as a responsible young man who's getting ready to die, making sure that her retirement is taken care of. Okay, I want to make sure that you're not a widow. I want to make sure that you're not without care. Therefore, I'm going to make a financial transaction which will make sure that you're taken care of by John and them. I think there's something even more significant going on there, though that's certainly true. And that is that his relationship to her as a crucified, risen, and ascended Savior is going to affect their relationship with one another, because he will be glorified and she will not. He will no longer be merely her earthly son. She will no longer be his earthly mother. There is a change of relationship here, because he is the Lord, because he is divine, because he is caring for her, and he's transferring. This now is like that filial, that relationship with your mom that's going to fulfill that purpose and intention, because the next state that I'm going to be in at my resurrection, we can't carry on that relationship anymore. I think that's something what's going on. But my point is, there's Mary at the cross. And not only is Mary at the cross, but after Jesus' resurrection, if you'll turn over to the book of Acts, the last thing we'll look at with Mary's life, in the book of Acts, we'll see that she continued. Whether she was having faith at the cross, we don't know exactly. But here's something we can tell. And interestingly, it's the last time in the Bible Mary is mentioned. Some people have developed such a doctrine of Mary, you would think it was one of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. This is it. This is the last mention of Mary, but it is significant. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, perhaps brothers and sisters. So this same group that at one point in Jesus' ministry are thinking he's out of his mind, now they're part of the church. They're part of the disciples. They're there with the apostles. They believe he has been resurrected from the dead. They now believe they are waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And there is our sister Mary, her faith restored, there ready to go on with her new son, John, and with her risen son, Savior Jesus, ascended to the right hand of God. So by way of review, what have we seen in Mary? First, what would be done in her would be a supernatural work of God. Second, the proper response that she gave was faith or belief. Third, that accomplishment of that conception of the baby in her womb brought about declaration of humility, of faith, of the greatness of God. Fourth, Mary's response was later followed by struggle. And fifth, in the end, she had no hope but the cross as she became a disciple of Jesus. And it's very significant that even before the cross, even before all of that, she herself recognized that God is working on her behalf. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." God was going to save her from her sins, even her sins of unbelief toward her son. So there's that. So that's the story of Mary. And now, as I say, we sometimes think about Mary portrayed as that kind of blessed among women, and she surely was blessed, Elizabeth said so, by the Spirit. But in God's dealing with her, is there anything that reflects God's dealing with us as disciples? Is there anything that can legitimately parallel? Some of you ladies perhaps are saying, some of you single ladies, I hope not. I want a husband, I want children, that's a big burden to bear. To bear a virgin birth. Okay, well, it's not that, so relax. But is there anything else? Do we see in how God deals with her? And I'm going to suggest that no, it's not virgin birth, but there are a tremendous amount of parallels of not what in particular God did, but how God works. First, think about this. What God does, just like he did in Mary, what God does in us as his people is a supernatural work. And it's as miraculous, my brothers and my sister, as the virgin birth. That the new birth that happens in you when you believe, or as you believe, on Christ at the preaching of the gospel, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that conceived Jesus. What kind of power does it take to take my dead spiritual being, to open my blind spiritual eyes, to open my deaf spiritual ears, to bring me to Christ? What does it take? It takes the same Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary and brought about the virgin birth to bring you to newness of life. If you are a Christian, if you have believed the gospel, if you are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, that miracle is no less than what happens in the virgin birth, though it is certainly different. But I would suggest it is no less miraculous. But let's not stop with the new birth. Let's think about what God has already done for you. what God promises would be done would be a supernatural work. How does that happen? Well, God comes in His Son, both God and man, in the womb of a virgin. Miraculous on your behalf. He enables him and sustains him to be sinless for 30-something years. No sin of heart, no sin of mind, no sin of mouth. Miraculous for you. He has the wrath of God poured out on him as a substitute for sinners to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That was a miraculous transaction. Then after 3 days, when he was dead, not mostly dead, but dead, was raised from the dead, miraculously, supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit. He now is ascended and glorified at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. All of that leads up to your salvation and your regeneration and your faith. So they are miracles that are different in kind, but I would suggest not different in magnitude. So there's all that. So then you believe that story. You believe the declaration of God. So what does God do? He sends His Holy Spirit that in the hearing of the Word and through the belief of faith and through all that happens, that He does His undergirding regenerate work so that you go, I believe it. I believe it. What just happened? Something as miraculous as the virgin birth just happened. And maybe someone is working, maybe God is working that in some of you right now. I doubt when that new life was birthed in Mary, it was like, whoo, hey, I think that's it. I doubt it. Maybe. Because God does some things like that, but it's probably just, I think I'm starting to pooch a little bit. Uh-oh, got the little baby pooch. They might go to nervously ask, hey, I see your little... So miraculous, yes. Often subtle. Often subtle. And suddenly, I think there's new life in me. Because I think about the Word differently. I think about the people of God differently. I think about worship differently. I think about sin differently. I think about righteousness differently. Has the Spirit done a work in me and a new birth? But the miraculousness of that doesn't stop there. God, it's not like a kickstart, you know, you pull hard enough and God, and then you just kind of run on your own for the rest of your life. No, God is continuing a work in you, my brother and my sister. What? The fact that you still believe in Jesus is a miraculous work.